Pastor Matt Harmless here, and we are working our way through the epistle to the Colossians from the Apostle Paul. And our Paul, Pastor Paul, has been preaching his way through this amazing epistle. This epistle, like so many epistles, starts off real heavy in the first half of the letter, dealing with some weighty or meaty theology. Well, I hope that you stick with us through this meaty stuff, because Paul's going to get to some very important practical applications eventually in this book. Along the way, our Pastor Paul is going to be giving us some applications to work at while we're getting there. Well, I hope that you listen to this next sermon on the book of Colossians. And if you have any questions, as always, reach out to Edgewood Church, and we'd be more than happy to answer your question or to help you.
This morning's text is one of those kind of texts that has a lot of teaching that's needed in order for us to think through. Bear with me as we go into it, because you're going to be like, how does this apply to my life? We'll bring it home, the end. But there's a lot to build up in the teaching part of it. So bear with me as we do that. So hang on for the ride, and we'll pray that God will help our minds understand what he has for us today, and also encourage our hearts. So let's pray. Father, we lift up Jim and ask for his healing. We ask that you would strengthen his lungs and in any other ailments right now that are maybe causing it difficulty for them to release him. We pray for the family as well, that you would use this trial some way for your glory, that those who don't know you would be brought to knowing who Jesus is through it. We thank you for Denise and Amanda being able to be there today with him. Father, as we enter into this text that's got difficult things to think through and talk through, I ask that you would help us, help our minds to understand your truths. There's 2,000 years separating us and the people who first read this. And there's a lot of changes that have happened since then in culture. And so that is very much present in my mind as we read this today. So I ask that you help us to bridge that gap. Help us to fully understand your word. Who am I kidding? We can't fully get it, but help us to grasp some bits of it today, that you would strengthen our hearts with the truths of the gospel and what the Spirit has done in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking about you're not missing out, and last week the text showed us two reasons for missing out, and today we're going to get two more reasons. Let me just start with our text. We're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I'll read that to you. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, last week in the text that came right before this, we talked about this doctrine called union with Christ. And we discovered that it's all over the New Testament. It's all over. Anytime you read the Apostle Paul saying something like being in Christ or being with Christ or Christ being in us, that's talking about this thing called union with Christ that we talked about last week. And even in our passage today, well, here's some of the examples just from Colossians. There's in verse 27 of chapter 1, Christ in you. Walk in him, in Christ, with Christ, with Christ. All over just Colossians in itself, and even in our passage today, there's three instances of it. In him, you're circumcised. Buried with him. Raised with him. This truth of united with Christ, union with Christ, is foundational for us. It's foundational for you, and if you can start to grasp it, it really does transform your life. So let me give you our definition we looked at last week from a man named Barrett. He says, this is what union with Christ is. because believers and Christ are mutually united. In other words, believers in Christ and Christ in believers, that's a mutual unite. All the merit and infinite worth of Jesus Christ become the shared experience and possession of every believer. So everyone who's in Christ gets what Christ has. You get all the benefits and the experience, and all of us together that are in Christ, we experience what Christ has. Now that truth, that believers in Jesus Christ are connected, mutually united to Christ, is the foundation for all the truths of the gospel. That you're forgiven, that you're justified, that you're adopted. Any of those things, those truths, rest on this truth. You'll find that those other things don't work unless you're united to Christ. And all the benefits of the gospel come because of this. And it's the main point of today's passage, but gives us a little more explanation. That's what Paul's doing, give us a little bit each time. So the main point of Colossians 2:11-12 is this. You're not missing out on anything because the Spirit of God has united you to Christ through faith. You're not missing out on anything because the Spirit of God has united you to Christ through faith. So in our passage in Colossians here, Paul has been telling the believers, actually since the beginning of the letter, that we should not be deluded by false teaching that makes us think that we're missing out on something important in life or in the Christian walk, or that we're missing something. He wants to see you're not missing anything. And starting last week, he gave us two reasons to show us why it's true we're not missing anything. And here's what they were. This is what we saw last week. The first reason, the first proof that you're not missing out on anything is this. Because Christ is forever fully God and fully man. You would have seen that in verses 8 through 10. Why is that a proof that you're not missing out on anything? And the reason it is because this is saying the Christ that you're united to is everything you would need him to be. Everything you're not, he is everything you need. He's everything you need and everything you should be. He's fully God and fully man. He has everything you would need him to be. The second proof or reason that you're not missing out that we covered last week is because you have everything you need if you are united to him. And that's when we dug into this thing called union with Christ. If you're connected to the one who's fully God and fully man, then logically you have everything that you need because you're connected to him. So today, Paul gives us two more reasons, and we're going to see those now. And the reason Paul is, he's building up these reasons, these proofs that you have everything you need. He's doing it because he wants to arm you with some truths and realities that will then, as we hit verse 16, directly apply to some things in life that we deal with. So that's why I kind of said today's text is very teaching, focused on doctrine. But you need these doctrines, these truths, in order to be able to get to verse 16 and go, oh. And then the next part. And then in chapter 3, he's going to start off with one more set of reasons. And then from there on, he's going to give all kinds of reasons for, or all kinds of practical things for our life that these truths will help you face. How many of you hated it when your parents told you to do something that made no sense, and when you asked why, they just told you because I told you so, right? We hated that. Now, they're your parents. They're allowed to do that. Your boss is allowed to do that. They don't have to give you an explanation. They're the authority in your life. And frankly, as kids, if we did give you the reason, they did give us the reason, we probably wouldn't get it anyway, because that reason is usually built on lots of learning, life experience, wisdom, right? Here's the awesome thing. God never tells you what to do without giving you, he doesn't do because I told you so. He always gives you at least the motivator for doing it. Doesn't always give you the why he's doing it, but he always, always gives you the motivator. More than I told you so. He gives you all kinds of reasons. And that's what Paul's doing right now. He's about to tell you some hard things. I'll give you an example. When we get into chapter 3, I think it's verse 18, he's going to say, wives, submit to your husbands. If Paul started that off, the book off with that, you're going to be like, why? And he doesn't say, because I told you so. That's why he starts the book off like this. And then he gets to another thing that says, put away all immorality. He doesn't start off with put away all immorality. He starts off with Jesus Christ is everything you need him to be. And you are in him and connected. You have everything he has. If you knew that, then when he says, stop lying to one another, you're going to be like, oh, I can do that because he's got me, right? That's why he's doing that. So let's look at the two reasons in today's passage. Two more reasons you're not missing out. First of all, the Spirit of God has united you to Christ in his death. United you to Christ in his death. Let's look at the text, the very first phrase, in him also you were circumcised. And you're like, okay, I thought you just said united you in his death. And then we're talking about circumcision. Wait, what? Why? And why are we talking about circumcision in the church? All right? What is circumcision all about? We need to take some time to figure this out because there are weird things in the Bible, right? This should feel weird to you. Here's the simple explanation that people always get. And it's true. It's true. Circumcision is the sign that God gave Abraham to show the covenant that he made with him. God made a covenant with Abraham. The sign that he would keep the covenant, God said, circumcise yourself and all men. And that's usually the answer given. And it's true, that is the why. But if you're just honest with yourself, you're like, couldn't he like just put like an arm mark on your arm or something? Why that? And I'll be honest, like I have very rarely seen people give good explanations of why that. And so I was doing some research and read a great article by a guy named Barry York, who's president of Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And he helpfully explains it. And I don't usually just get up here and read to you, but I want to read to you and I'll put it up here so you can read along with me. The why, because this is helpful and it will inform the rest of our understanding of this passage. First of all, here's his definition of what circumcision is. He says, God commanded Abraham and his descendants to practice circumcision, that bloody, painful removal of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ in order to signify and seal the promise of salvation to the nations of the earth that would come through his seed. Now that's kind of the standard answer, a little bit more clear. But now the why. He gives three reasons here. There's more than this, but these three reasons are helpful. Why this? First of all, circumcision signified that filthy sin that needs to be removed. Now what he's saying here is not saying that that part of our body is somehow sinful. That's messed up teaching that has come out of some of the church areas of the church and church history. That's not what he's saying here. But in the Old Testament, that part of the body is often associated with uncleanness. So he says here, with the removal of this portion of the male anatomy often associated with uncleanness, by this act, God was showing to Abraham and to those who would be blessed through him that sin needed to be removed in order for salvation to occur. The removal part is what he's trying to show, that there is something that has to be removed from us And God knows we're very physical people and we need physical things to help us remind it. Second reason that he found it, he said as far as what it signifies. Circumcision signified that this salvation would come through blood and pain. Just as other sacrifices and ritual of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament taught us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, so did circumcision. This pointed to a painful thing has to happen that even involves blood in order for us to be saved. The third thing that York points out, and I don't have the whole quote up here, so just listen along. Circumcision signified that a seed of Abraham would bring deliverance, bring this deliverance. At the time of the fall, meaning when Adam and Eve fell, God promised that the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, would destroy the devil and his works. With the choosing of Abraham, the Lord showed by promise and sign that this seed would come through his lineage. For as the Lord told him upon his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, only for God to stay his hand and promise to provide, he said, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And by placing the sign on the male reproductive organ of Abraham and his descendants, the Lord was without doubt telling Israel and the world the Savior would come as a son of Abraham. Now, there's more that would probably be helpful at some time to dig in, but I think those three things, you're actually going to see how they work out in this verse. So, what does this verse tell us, first of all? It tells us that this circumcision it's talking about to us is a spiritual circumcision. Look at the verse. It says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." This is talking about the fact of your separation from the old life in Adam. Okay, what do I mean by that? You were born in Adam in union with Adam as your representative. We've been talking about this truth of union with Christ. You've got to understand, before you were in union with Christ, you were actually in union with Adam. It says it right here in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, i.e. Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, what's interesting about this sentence, it's not saying because all sin right now. He's connecting all men to Adam, saying that in one man, all of us sinned. You're connected to Adam in some way. Now, you and I, each of us were born with a heart inclined to sin. We were born that way in Adam. That's why. You're all connected all the way eventually back to Adam. And we spiritually were with Adam back in the garden. And so we sinned with Adam. And because we're in Adam, we're all stuck in sin. Stuck in a life of slavery to sin, characterized by sin. And in order to be with God, something had to change. Something had to change. And it couldn't be merely an outward change. It couldn't simply be something about us physically that had to change. There had to be a spiritual change in us. And since, as that guy York pointed out, circumcision signified a removal of sin, a circumcision of the heart is what was needed. Your heart, when you're born, is spiritually connected to Adam. You are born inclined to sin, and you will sin when you're born because you're in Adam. You need a heart change. You need something to happen in order for the old part of you, the sin, to be removed so that you're not in Adam anymore. And what's interesting is, as well, God told Adam or Abraham about circumcision in Genesis, You get to Deuteronomy, and the children of Israel are told by Moses that they needed more than the outward circumcision. They needed a spiritual circumcision. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This is what's interesting as parenting, as parents, in parenting, and trying to point your kids to Jesus. You can say, and you should, don't lie. Obey your parents. Don't steal. Like you teach them the law. You tell them what to do that's right. But you can't change that little heart to want anything different. You can tell them all the law you want, but until God circumcises their heart, till God changes their heart and takes away their connection to Adam, it's just going to be outward behavior changes. Now, that would make you ask, well, does that mean what's the point? What does the law do? The law, and this is a whole other sermon, I won't get too deep into this. In Galatians, it tells us that the point of the law is to point people to Jesus. The way it does that, and we saw this over and over with our children, especially once they realized that Jesus, there's God, and he's to be obeyed, they would come to us and say, but I can't. Daddy, I can't. And I'd go, I know. I know. Because your heart's stuck. And what you need is a Savior, Jesus. And when they do that and they recognize that I can't make Jesus happy, I want to, but I can't, you have a wonderful opportunity at that point. And you can say this to your adult friends. They're going to see, like, I don't get it. This is way too hard. How would you ever do that? How do you ever get to Jesus? How do you ever make him happy? You tell them you can't. And this is why you needed a Savior to come and live your life for you perfectly. He's a second Adam. So that he would obey for you and go all the way through for you and die for you. Children start to get that. Like, honey, you need a Savior to take the punishment for your sins just like I needed a Savior to take the punishment for my sins. At any rate, the point is you need a heart change. And that's what Paul means in this verse when he says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. You got what God promised through Moses would come. We need a heart change that will actually cause a death to our relationship with Adam. Now, let's keep on moving, because we'll never get through this text if I don't. So the verse talks about a circumcision of Christ, and I'm telling you that that refers to the death of Christ. Look at the passage. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is not talking about when Jesus as a little boy got circumcised. It is talking about Jesus' death on the cross. And the reason we know that is, first of all, because of those things I told you, Barry York was saying that circumcision points to a death. Well, that's one reason. But then if you just look up a few verses into chapter 1, it uses the exact same phrase, the body of flesh, and they interpreted the in there, but the is there in the Greek, in his body of flesh. And then it explains what the body of flesh is by his death. So when he says, by putting off the body of the flesh, this is Paul using words that made sense to people 2,000 years ago, him saying, you needed a heart change, and that came through Jesus dying for you. Okay? Trying to simplify this weird sentence. You needed a heart change, and it came by Jesus dying for you. Now, this is telling us about the way that you were separated from your old life in Adam. I've been telling you, you're born in Adam. When Paul talks about the circumcision of Christ, he's talking about the way you were separated from this being stuck in Adam. It had to happen through a death by shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says this, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The death of his body on the cross is symbolized by this term, the circumcision of Christ. You needed Jesus to die for you on the cross. But here's what's really interesting. Okay, so the first part we're seeing is that the Spirit of God unites you to his death. That's what he's talking about. You have been brought to Christ through his death and united. And he's using this symbol of circumcision in the beginning of the verse. This gets hard because all of a sudden Paul shifts symbols. He's talking about circumcision and said that's pointing to death. And now he does this. He points to the second symbol. Read this. Start from the beginning. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, the Spirit did something in you. How? By Jesus dying, by putting up the body of the flesh, by circumcision in Christ. Now he shifts symbols, having been buried with him in baptism. I go, wait, Paul, you were talking about circumcision. Now you're talking about baptism? Okay, so let's explain that. Where the first, this phrase right here is talking about the way you were separated from Adam. This now is talking about the action. Let me put this here first. Let's explain baptism a little bit. Baptism demonstrates your union with the death and burial of Christ. It shows that you have been united. So let's unpack that a little bit, okay? A lot of things have to be unpacked here. While the circumcision of Christ points to the death, the way you were separated from Adam, here now, this is showing the action that actually did the work of joining you to Christ. Christ died on the cross for you. You were in Adam, and his death is the way you can be taken away from Adam and put into Christ, but your baptism is demonstrating the action that was done to take you out of Adam and put you into Christ, to unite you to Christ, okay? And it's done by the Spirit. Now, there's a term you may have heard, depending on what kind of churches you grew up in, called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In some churches, that means something weird. No offense if that's where you grew up in. Sometimes the baptism of the Holy Spirit's when all of a sudden you get this experience and then you start speaking in tongues. Okay, that is not what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. What we're talking about here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually is a term that's talking about where the Holy Spirit connects you to Christ. That is actually another way of talking about how you were put into this union with Jesus. It's a one-time occurrence in your life. There aren't multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit. You get baptized into Jesus by the Spirit doing that. Let's go a little bit deeper here. The Spirit of God does this work. This isn't on your notes, but the Spirit of God does the work of uniting you to Christ. It's not you. You needed a Savior. Because you were in Adam, and you needed somebody else to do it because you were stuck. You're a slave. How many of you know how hard it is to get out of your sin? Right? We all do. You needed the Spirit of God to break those chains and then unite you to Christ because you're stuck in Adam and you need the Spirit to do the work. Look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:12 to 13. This is where you get the term baptism of the Spirit. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. The Spirit did the work of connecting you to Jesus. And if you're whoever is connected to Jesus becomes part of that one body. The Spirit baptized you into the church, which is made up of all the people that are in with Christ. Okay, bear with me. Remember I said you gotta hang on for the ride here. So the Spirit does the work, and then what he does, he baptizes you into Christ. Romans 6:3 says it this way, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I'm sure most of us are all confused at this point on several levels. Unfortunately, I can't just open it up for questions to get them all answered. But one thing that I'm sure should be in some of your minds is, are you talking about like when I got up in this tank and got wet? Or what? And here's the thing. Let me just start over. Start with this. Not start over. You'd be like, oh, really, man? We're already halfway through. We're going to start over? There's a lot of confusion over baptism. Okay? Some argue that this passage today and that Romans 6 passage are talking about water baptism. Some people argue, no, these passages are talking about spirit baptism, a spiritual thing. Some argue that those passages show that without baptism, you can't be saved. And some argue that saying that actually makes salvation by works. Some people would say that, well, if you think baptism saves you, well, that's by works. Well, the Bible says you can't be saved by works. So here's the thing to remember. This is key. I'm going to read it, and I'll read it twice. Being united to Christ is a work that the Spirit of God does. You and I can't unite ourselves to Christ. You need the Spirit of God to do something supernatural in you. Therefore, your initial salvation is a spiritual event. If the Spirit of God's the one doing it, it's a spiritual thing. Your baptism in water is a physical event that shows what happened in you spiritually truly. You get that? If getting saved is something God does in you, taking you out of Adam and putting you in Christ, he's doing it spiritually, then the water is doing nothing. What is it, though? Baptism is the testimony and demonstration that you have been joined to Christ. Those two things are your water baptism. By getting baptized with water, you're first testifying and confessing that Jesus is Lord and that he has changed your heart, that he's done a circumcision of the heart. You're saying to the world, Jesus, the Spirit of God has changed me. The Spirit of God has taken me out of Adam and putting me into Christ. You're telling the whole world that God has done something. And you're telling the whole world that I believe that Jesus is Lord only. Now, by getting baptized with water, though, you're also demonstrating by going down under the water that you died and were buried with Christ and that you were raised with Christ. So your water baptism is showing what has really happened in you. Now, there's a really simple reason why there's so much confusion on this. In the New Testament, both things. Number one, the Spirit of God joining you to Christ and getting water baptism. I should put the word water there on this slide. Both of these things happen on the same day and sometimes at the same time. That is the main reason why there's a lot of confusion, because you cannot look in the New Testament in Acts and find someone who... They're all baptized believers. All believers in the New Testament have been baptized. This separation, what happens today is people, the Spirit of God does a work in them. They're like, I know I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. At that point, the Spirit of God has already done something in you. He's already helped you see your only hope is Jesus. Your heart has already been changed, because no one comes to that recognition unless the Spirit has done something. No one will say, Jesus is Lord, I 100% believe that, and he's the only reason I'm going to go to heaven, unless God already did something in their heart. What's interesting is, I could stand up here, and if right now was the moment I first believed that, and somehow then I had a heart attack before getting into that tank, I'd be with Jesus, because it already happened, because it's a work that the Spirit does in you. The thing is, though, in the New Testament, the thing you would do is, here's what would happen, is you would come to believe Christ, you'd believe that truth, and you say, I need to get baptized. Because you knew that you needed to enter the church and show the world that you are now part of Christ, that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. So it happened, boom. There are only a few times when you will, it's actually one time that you will find in Acts that people became Christians and didn't get baptized right away. They find out, well, what baptism were you baptized with? And they said, well, we were baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. And they said, oh, well, that's not, you need the baptism of Jesus. And when that happened, they didn't even really understand Jesus at that point. So it's probably safe to say they may not have even been believers. But all the rest of the time, think about Philip the eunuch. He's, our Philip, the deacon, is riding along with this Ethiopian eunuch, explaining to him Isaiah that he was reading. The eunuch realizes Jesus is Lord. He's the suffering servant there. He died for me. At that point, the Spirit's done a work. His soul's guaranteed. But what is his response? I need to be baptized. I think, and this is where I may get in trouble with some of the old Baptists, I think the Baptists and a lot of the non-denominationals that have come out of that have done us a huge disservice by distancing baptism from when you first come to Christ. If you first believe that Jesus is Christ, is Lord and he's your only hope, then go get wet to show the world. There shouldn't be this wait and see if it's really true. That's usually the reason why these churches wait, because they want to see, is it real? That ain't up to you anyway. If you're making that confession, then you want to do what Jesus said, which he said, get baptized. It's part of becoming part of the church. But here's the thing that I also get in trouble with right now. I think the churches of Christ and their siblings, and what I mean by that is, if you know a little bit of church history, churches of Christ started from the Stone Campbell movement in the 1800s, and then they branched off into some different churches. I think churches that teach that water itself washes away your sins have misunderstood the New Testament as well. So here what I'm doing is blaming Baptists and the churches of Christ and saying you're both wrong in some ways, right? I think they've misunderstood that the water itself doesn't do anything. So I have to be very careful there, because I know many friends. I think probably all of us in this room have connections to people that are in churches either way of what I've just said. And you have to distance what the church teaches and what the person believes. So what I'm saying is those churches that teach this are wrong in their teaching, but it doesn't necessarily imply that these people are not saved. You need to ask them, where is your hope? And even if they say, well, I was baptized, don't immediately write them off. Ask them, why did you get baptized? Find out, did the Spirit of God do a work in them, and then they knew they needed to get baptized? Then I would say, in that sense, that was the right thing to do, because they're obeying Christ. However, one of the churches I really like, I love the pastor, John MacArthur, out in California. He does a lot of great things. If you're a member of his church, you can't get baptized till you're 18 years old. Because they're so concerned about making sure that people are not making a false profession. All of us know there have been people that have said, I'm with Jesus, and then they go, right? And they leave the path and never come back. To me, that's not a good enough reason to make sure that they're really genuinely saved. Because if you believe, like I do, that the New Testament teaches that the water itself doesn't do anything, then why are you waiting? I feel the same way about communion. Children who have professed Jesus as their Savior should take communion. If they're not really, if we don't believe that the elements really turn into the body of Christ, there's no harm, no foul. Let them come. Anyway, I'm off on a rabbit trail and it's 11:30. Let's get back to the text. I hope you understand what I'm saying though. And I'm open to questions afterwards. Baptists should not have waited so long to let a kid get baptized. If your church, if a church teaches that the water itself, that you could profess Jesus Christ, that he did something in your heart, and that if you didn't get baptized, you're still going to hell. Somebody told my mom that. They knocked on her door in the 70s. They're trying to evangelize, and they said, you know, you need to be baptized. And she asked them, well, if I died today, does that mean I'm not going to heaven because I haven't been baptized? They told her, yes. If a church teaches you that, that's not what the Bible teaches. I think if you study all of the Bible, I don't mean you have to study the Bible, but if you take on what all the Bible teaches about salvation, you'll see that it's a work that God does. God tells you to obey and be baptized. And in the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, it all happened on the same day and sometimes at the same time. Jesus saves, right? Okay, let's look at the next point in the text. So the first one was this. The Spirit of God united you to Christ in his death. The second point is this. The Spirit of God united you to Christ in his resurrection. It says right here in the text, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Raised is talking about his resurrection. Baptism demonstrates your resurrection with Christ. So not only are you joined to Christ in his death on the cross, and because of that joining, that means when all the wrath of God was put on his son for his sins of the world, it was like you receiving the wrath of God for you without having to actually be there. The same is true that when he rose from the grave, that's conquering death and sin and saying sin and death have no more power on us. Then you were also raised with him. That's what Paul means here. He says when in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Second thing he says, and let me just state it first and then we'll look at the text. Your union with Christ starts when you believe. Starts when you believe. Paul's point in the text is not about baptism, it's about union with Christ. And he says this union starts once you believe. Look right here. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith. Through faith. You are united to Christ when you believe. And it starts through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your believing in Christ, when you recognize that, you say, that's my only hope. Boom. That very first time that it happened, the Spirit of God took you out of Adam and joined you to the Christ through faith. Second thing, the third thing here is that the object of your faith is one of those words that's kind of like Thanksgiving. Does any of it bug you when Thanksgiving time, people are all like, let's be thankful, and you don't really like know what to whom they're directing the thanks? They'll tell you what they're thankful about, but thanks is a word that's directed to something. Thank you, God. Thank you, Bob. Thank you, right? It's a verb that means thank you, like the thanks is directed to the giver. Same thing with faith. Faith is not faith in faith. Faith is a belief that's directed to something or someone. You all have faith right now that these chairs will hold you up, right? You're believing that the chair in itself will hold you up. Faith in God to join you to Christ, your faith is in him. And Paul says in the text, your faith is in a dead, raising, powerful God. Look at this. Through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus, him, from the dead. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 5, 1 through 2, since we've been justified by faith, and we'll talk about justified next week, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay, so I told you it'd be heavy doctrine. We got through a lot of doctrine. So the big question we always want to ask is, why does this matter to me? Why does this matter to me? Faith is how you came to Christ, and faith is how you live in Christ. The very first time you come to Christ, it's by faith. And the only way you're going to continue is by you continuing to believe. You continue to have faith in him. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. You're in Christ. You've been crucified with him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Look at that. The union is both ways, isn't it? You're in him and he's in you. And the life that I now live in this body, in the flesh, how do I do it? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, when I say, how do you make it through this life? I say it's by faith. What I don't want you to misunderstand me in saying that is this. The measure of how strong your faith is not the determiner of whether you'll make it to the end. Let me say that again. The measure of how strong your faith is not the reason why you're going to get to the end. If you have faith like this, tiny little faith that believes Jesus is it, and you screw up every day, but you're like, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you. I need your forgiveness because I just continue to mess up. That's what we're talking about. Listen to this. One writer wrote it this way. The faithfulness of God is not dependent on the strength of your faith. In one of her letters, Flannery O'Connor wrote, and this resonated with me, that her faith rises and falls like the tides of an invisible sea. And our faith is indeed fickle and wavering, but God's love is constant and steadfast. And when I base my Christian life on my Christian experience, in other words, if I base my Christian life in Christ and whether I'm with him or not based on how Christianly I live, then I'm going to be locked in the labyrinth of my own performance, this author says. I'm only sure of God as my current emotions and obedience allow. In other words, if I'm super sad and low, I may think I'm not with Jesus. Or I've disobeyed, well, therefore I must not be with Jesus. That is not what we're talking about. In those cases, my eyes are fixed on myself, end quote there. Here's what I want you to hear, though. This is why this passage and this truth of union with Christ should matter to you. You don't need to know to worry about whether you're missing out on heaven because maybe you haven't been good enough, or whether your faith is strong enough. This passage shows you and I that we can't reform ourselves. This passage shows us that you and I can't do enough self-improvement. We need the Spirit of God. We need a circumcision made without hands. We need to be in Jesus' death, and we need to be raised, and all of it needs to be done by the Spirit of God, because I can't do any of that. If our hope's not in God outside of us doing something in us, our faith is also going to rise and fall like the tides of that invisible sea. This is why union with Christ is the bedrock for your soul. For our sake, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Jesus. He made him to be sin. Who knew no sin? Jesus knew no sin. So that, here's your union, in him, in Christ, you would become the righteousness of God. You may think about your own life and what a bad representation you might feel like you are of Jesus. But if you're in Christ, you're actually, in God's eyes, as righteous as God. That's mind-blowing. Now, when you begin to realize these truths that he's saying, it will impel you to obedience. It will push you to obey, because you're like, he did all that for me. I'm going to live for him because I love him. I'll fail, but I'm going to make it really clear that Jesus is my only hope and I need forgiveness because I keep messing up. But it will drive you to a life that's changed. Hear me carefully as I conclude this. God's love for you is conditioned only on the faithfulness, the obedience of Christ, not your own. God loves you not because of how well you're doing. If you've done your Bible reading every day this week, you need it because you need him. But guess what? God's love isn't based on whether you did that this week. And if you are united to Christ through trust in him alone, know this. God loves you perfectly, unwaveringly, and unendingly. By his Spirit, you've been united to Jesus both in his death and his resurrection. Amen. Let's take our time to participate in a third symbol today. So we talked about circumcision, now baptism, and let's take time to look at this third reality. If I could have the men come forward.